Good morning. Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 23. You've heard Dustin and I talk before about looking for words that are repeated in a particular context, because when the author repeats certain words or concepts or phrases in a passage, it usually gives you a clue as to what that passage is about. And this morning we're in Genesis chapter 23, and that is certainly the case with this passage this morning. When we look at this passage, we see that the word death or dead is repeated 9 times. In addition to that, there's various forms of the word bury that are repeated another 11 times. So if you kind of add up the 9 times that dead is repeated, or and then the number of times that variances on the word bury are repeated, we've got at least 20 references to death or burying today in this passage, which as I began to approach it, I thought, wow, what am I going to do with that? And in fact, as I worked through this passage, the bulk of the passage, there's going to be 2 sections to it today. In the first few verses, verses 1 and 2, it's just going to mention Sarah dying. And then in the rest of the passage, it's this negotiation that takes place between Abraham and the Hittites, those that were in the land, negotiating to buy a burial plot for Sarah. And as much as I've mentioned before, the difficulties when we get to passages like for Christmas or Easter, and how it's always a challenge. You would think for a pastor the most exciting time to preach would be a Christmas message, but I almost approach that with dread every year, because there's only so many passages to choose from, and I've shared before the difficulty in that. Well, this morning, this is probably as great a challenge for me as when you come to these Old Testament passages that you just look at and you go, what in the world am I going to do with this? What's going to be the takeaway for us? What spiritual lesson, what theological lesson can we learn from this passage this morning? Because again, it basically says, Sarah died, Abraham negotiated on a burial plot. So I'm sitting back thinking, this is one of those passages you almost just kind of want to skip. But I thought, no, you know, the Bible tells us that everything that's written in the Old Testament was written as a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so there must be something there. So that's when you sort of put your head down, you dig down, you start praying, you engage in prayer and fasting, hoping that maybe that will get you somewhere in the passage. And to be real honest, after working through the passage, there were 2 things that stood out to me that I think will be of value to us today. And so we're going to just kind of work through this and see what we can draw out of this passage. Because again, at first look, you might kind of just be tempted just to read over it. But I think if we do that, we'll miss some things this morning. So I'm glad that I didn't just, I think in one of our passages I even had in our notes, it wasn't this one, but we're just going to skip this. And Dustin was the one that said, do you really think we ought to skip that? Uh-huh. And so I just worked through that passage, and I was glad that we didn't skip it. So this is another one where I thought, well, just, you know, there's not a whole lot there, but I think there is. So we're going to go ahead, we're going to do that this morning. We're going to get into this again, 2 primary parts. The first is in verses 1 and 2, where Sarah died, and I'm going to phrase it this way. Sarah died in faith without receiving God's promises. Sarah died in faith without receiving God's promises. And you'll see why I do that in a little bit here. The second part then is verses 3 through 20. I'm going to title it this way. Abraham buried Sarah and Canaan rather than in their ancestral home. And that'll be important to us. So the second part of this, we're going to see that Abraham buried Sarah in the land of Canaan instead of doing what would have been considered normal, which is burying her back in his ancestral land. So let's look at the first part of this. Sarah died in faith without receiving God's promises. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 23. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now there's a few things I want to point out here, quickly note about these 2 verses before we really look at that main point. The first was that Sarah was 127 years old, it says, when she died. She was 65 when she left the land of Ur, which means that she had spent just under half of her life living in the land of Canaan. When we do the math on Isaac's birth and other things, Isaac would have been born 37 years before this. But again, she had lived almost half of her life in the land of Canaan, away from where her and Abraham had gone married and lived the first half of their life. Now, we're told that she died in Hebron here, and that's where Abraham and Sarah first lived in the land when they came from Ur. If you remember, God had met Abraham there. He built an altar to him there. So they actually lived at Hebron for a while before he started to traverse the southern part. The Negev is what it was called, when God says, walk through the land, and sends him down to the south as well. So he had come in from the top, and he was able to traverse and walk all the way through the land. So they lived in Hebron for a while. The last thing I want to point out about this is some controversy over verse 2. You notice that it says that Sarah died in Hebron. Now, the reason there's some controversy about this is there are some, in fact many, who claim that Abraham and Sarah lived apart at the end of their lives. And the reason they say that is because up in chapter 22, it says that Abraham returned, at verse 19, and lived in Beersheba. Now, Beersheba was to the south, about 30 to 60 miles. And so because of that, and because of what it says here about Sarah dying in Hebron, many want to claim that Abraham and Sarah lived apart, and they'll come up with all kinds of reasons for that. One of them is to say that, well, it must have been too much for Sarah when Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. And Sarah couldn't stand the thought of that, and therefore her and Abraham split up. There's no evidence of that, but that's what some will claim, because they struggle with the fact that it says that Abraham lived in Beersheba in verse 19, but Sarah died in Hebron. And what I would do with that is I would say, well, wait a minute. It doesn't say here that Sarah lived in Hebron. It says she's died there. There's a big difference. In Genesis chapter 24, verse 67, it tells us that Isaac was living in the Negev area. He was living near Beersheba. And it says that when he took Rebekah to be his wife, that he took Rebekah into Sarah's tent. So what that means is that Sarah lived down in the Negev, in the southern part. So in all likelihood, what really is going on is Abraham and Sarah lived in the Negev, in the southern area, probably at Beersheba. Isaac lived with them, which is why Sarah's tent is there when he brings in Rebekah. So then how do we explain Sarah dying up here in Hebron? The only explanation I think that makes sense is that Abraham and Sarah probably traveled up to Hebron. And it may very well have been that because she was advanced in years, and Abraham may have very well known that Sarah's not going to last much longer, they probably went back to Hebron specifically to prepare for her death and to bury her. That makes the most logical sense, because again, that was the first place they had lived when God brought them into the land. And so I think that explanation makes more sense than, well, they lived apart. It was too much for her when Abraham took Isaac. So I'm going to go with that. Again, we're left to some speculation, but again, it doesn't tell us that she lived in Hebron. Simply says that she died there. So again, I'm going to go with that. Now, during her lifetime, Sarah had experienced many of God's promises and blessings that He had made to her and to Abraham. I just want to summarize some of these for us, because I think there's some importance to this. Throughout Genesis chapter 12, 13, 15, and 17, we find God making these promises, repeating some promises, adding additional promises. And by the time we get done, there is a long list of promises that God had made to Abraham and Sarah. He says He would bless them. He said He would make Abraham's name great. Says that He would give Abraham and Sarah not only a son, but descendants as numerous as the dust of the earth, the sand of the sea, and the stars of the sky. God promised that He would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. He said that He would make Abraham into a great nation. says that he would bless Abraham, and through Abraham, he would bless all the nations of the earth. He said he would give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan to possess as an everlasting possession. He also declared that Abraham's descendants would be enslaved in a foreign land for 400 years, but the promise was that he would bring them back into the land of Canaan. And so we have this long list of promises that God made to Abraham and to Sarah. Now in Genesis chapter 17, we learn that God didn't intend to fulfill all these promises simply through Abraham, but through Sarah, his wife. Turn to Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. Genesis chapter 17, verse 15, we read this. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And so we find here that there are specific promises that applied not just to both of them, but specifically to Sarah. One of them is that she would bear a son to Abraham. We know that to be Isaac. We're told here that she would become the mother of nations. That's plural. That's not singular, but plural. And then lastly, kings, royalty would come from her. So we have these promises, this long list of promises given to Abraham and Sarah. But then God specifically singles Sarah out. And there are promises specifically related to her. And if you remember when she tried to get Abraham's progeny through Hagar, it was because the Lord had closed my womb. No, it's just a temporary thing. And God ultimately opens her womb and gives her a son, Isaac. And so God makes these specific promises to her. Now, as we think about these things, Sarah experienced many of these promises and blessings. There's no question about that. Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 with me. Genesis chapter 12 says this: Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all of their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And so the first thing we see there is the Lord began to bless Abraham and Sarah financially. They had a number of possessions when they came out of Haran. That's where they buried Abraham's father. They continued to acquire more wealth and more possessions while they were living in Egypt. Turn to chapter 12, verse 16. Therefore, he treated Abraham well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So the Pharaoh gave a number of things to Abraham here, made him wealthy. Jump down to verse 13, verse 2. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Later, they accumulated even more when King Abimelech, if you remember when they had gone into Gerar and they met King Abimelech, deceived him. He took Sarah to be his wife into his harem. You know how that all played out. Well, in the end, it says that he gave Abraham sheep and oxen and male and female slaves along with 1,000 pieces of silver. And so we see through this that one of God's promises, the blessings of prosperity, had come to Abraham and to Sarah. Not only that, but God had provided protection and safety for them as they wandered throughout the land. During the famine in Canaan, when they traveled to Egypt, God protected them, even from the Pharaoh. When Abraham fought the Mesopotamian kings that had come in, the five kings, remember, they had come in and they had taken Lot away. Small little ragtag group of Abraham's men conquered these large armies, defeated them, routed them, sent them back home. When they traveled to Gerar, there was a danger there, but the Lord protected them as well. And then finally, and probably the greatest blessing for Sarah herself, we find in Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3. It's the birth of Isaac. I love the way this reads. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. It doesn't say here that the Lord gave her a baby. It specifically says the Lord took note of her. It means he met one of the needs that she had. the desires of her heart. He fulfilled his promise. So he took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Look at the number of times that Sarah is mentioned. She's mentioned again down in verse 6. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would give or would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Remember the importance of repeating words? Sarah, 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 Sarah. So most certainly Sarah experienced many of the blessings and the promises that God had made. There's no question about that. But while she'd experienced many of these blessings, she didn't receive all of them. She didn't receive all of them. She had received the promise of prosperity in the birth of Isaac, but she wasn't yet the mother of nations. Kings had not come from her yet. Her descendants were not as the stars of the sky or the dust of the earth or the sand of the sea. Abraham hadn't become a great nation yet. What's interesting to me about this is what the author of Hebrews says about this. And that's where the payoff is for this. As I said, what do you do with a passage like this? You look to the New Testament. What does the New Testament tell us about this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read a long chapter here, but there's a reason for it. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things that are hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which were visible. By faith Abel offered to Isaac a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch, who was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So far what you see the thread here is that these individuals had faith for things they had not seen. Their faith was forward-looking. Their faith went beyond their current circumstances. Their faith involved things that had not been seen. And so he transitions from there into this. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called, obeyed by going to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. There's another clue there about Isaac living with Abraham. Again, with Sarah's tent, and seemed to indicate that probably in the southern part there. And Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now here we go. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, and many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now here's an important phrase. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Now, he goes on here, and we won't read the rest of this, but he starts going through this litany, this catalog of these saints in the Old Testament, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Aaron, and he goes through this long list. And then he says in verse 39, he repeats once again this idea And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What's he saying there? The author of Hebrews, as he reflects on Abraham and Sarah, recognizes that while Sarah may have received some of God's promises, had seen some of God's promises fulfilled in her lifetime, she didn't see all of them. She died in faith without receiving all of God's promises. And that is the same for every one of these Old Testament saints that the author of Hebrews catalogs. And so, Sarah died in faith without receiving all of the promises of God. And the point of the author of Hebrews here is pretty much twofold. First, God's promises really were those promises about the future. If you think about it, the promises that God made to Abraham and Sarah, many of them could not be fulfilled in their lifetimes. Couldn't be. There's no way that Abraham was going to have descendants as numerable as the sea in his lifetime. He wasn't going to become a nation in his lifetime. There weren't going to be kings and princes coming from him and Sarah in his lifetime, or in Sarah's lifetime. So some of the things that were promised to Abraham and to Sarah, they would have understood as being future things. And they trusted the Lord in faith to do those things. So that's the first point of this author, is that many of these promises were promises that were for the future, and they would not experience them in their lifetime. They would die in faith without experiencing those things. The second point of the author here is that God's promises to Sarah and Abraham and all the other saints that we saw there were more than earthly promises. And we know that because if you go to verse 40 now in chapter 11 of Hebrews, look at what it says. Well, let's start back at 39 and read it again. And all these saints, including Abraham and Sarah, having gained approval through their faith, they didn't receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so the second point of the author here is that the reason that Abraham and Sarah and all these other saints did not fully experience all of God's promises is because some of God's promises, they were better than the earthly promises. We know that to be the case, and we'll get into this probably the next couple of weeks here. The seed that God promised through Abraham to bless the nations is a reference to Christ. And the Bible even tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And Jesus himself said that Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. And so there were better promises than just the earthly ones that the Lord had promised. And so while Sarah experienced some of God's promises in this life, she died in faith without experiencing all of them. So what's our takeaway with this? I'll say it this way. God's promises to us are not exhausted in this life. God's promises to us are not exhausted in this life. God promises us all kinds of things in this life. I kind of went through and found myself on a rabbit trail. Looking at all the things that God promises us as believers, this is probably a short list. He promises to provide for our needs. He promises to give us comfort and peace when we go through trials. He promises to give us strength and rest when we're weary. He promises to help us overcome temptation and sin. He promises to give us wisdom. He promises to give us understanding. He promises to give us knowledge, especially when we need it. He promises us that if we're ever faced with the severe persecution that the apostles faced, where their lives are threatened, that he would give us the words to speak at that moment. You could probably add to that list. So God promises us a lot of things for this life, right here and right now. And we get to participate in those things. We get to enjoy those things. I spent a lot of time yesterday working through chapter 25 with the death of Abraham, reflecting on those things that we get to enjoy now in this life as a result of what God has done for us. And you'll see how that plays out as we get to that chapter. But there are a lot of things God has promised us about this life. And we get to experience those things before we die. However, Paul reminded us that it isn't just about this life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, he said this, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied." Think about that for a minute. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, meaning it's all about what we get here and now. Jesus is our little genie in a bottle. We rub that bottle and out pops the genie and can give us everything we want right here, right now, for this life. If that's where our faith really ends, then we, of all people, ought to be pitied. There's something that's been popping up on my Facebook news feed almost on a daily basis. The website, I think, is called protestia.com, but it's basically some guys who are pointing out videos and stuff at churches of the weirdness and the crazy stuff that goes on in churches nowadays. And much of what they post is from the health, wealth, prosperity, that type of stuff. You know, where there's so much emphasis placed on the here and the now. Everything's about today. God, again, God's our genie in a bottle. But Paul says again that if our hope in Christ is really about this life, we should be pitied. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. Our faith and hope are not to be in things that are seen, the author of Hebrews tells us. All those things of this life. But we're supposed to have our hope set on eternal blessings and promises. So I think about that for us. I think many Christians today focus too much on today. Focus too much on God's blessings and promises for here and now. And it's not that we shouldn't think about those things. It's not that we shouldn't experience those things. But it seems like we're awfully short-sighted. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us that every one of these saints that died in the Old Testament, they were looking forward. They were looking forward to the better promises. And that ought to be our focus too, and ought to motivate the way that we live. And so as I think about Sarah here, the fact that she's included with this list of heroes of the faith in chapter 11, she died in faith, believing God would do those things in the future that couldn't possibly be experienced in this present life. She'd have to wait to experience them. She'd have to wait. And the same is true for us. God's promises to us are not exhausted in this life. They go well beyond this life. Again, as I've been studying ahead and thinking about Abraham's death, got to thinking about rewards and the fact that we are promised rewards, but those rewards are not guaranteed. They're promised to those who are faithful. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it really clear that if we don't build on the right foundation, everything gets burned up, except our soul. God's made promises regarding the future for us. Our faith ought to be on that, which then ought to motivate how we live today and not get fixated just on enjoying God's blessings and privileges and promises right here and now. So, God's promises to us are not exhausted in this life. They weren't exhausted in Sarah's life or Abraham's life. So, let's move on. Chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 2 through 20. A big chunk, and then we'll come back and we'll digest it. Chapter 3, Abraham rose from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons in Heth, saying, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron," that's not Zac Efron, that's Ephron, "the son of Zophar for me. that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is in the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of his sons of Heth, even of all who went in of the gate of the city, saying, "No, my brother, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of all the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. That means at the going rate. So Ephron said, "Which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, and where within all the confines of the border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in the gate of the city." After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site for the sons of Heth. Long passage, but you see that what's going on there is a negotiation. So after mourning the loss of Sarah, Abraham sought a place to bury her. Now normally in the ancient Near East, you would take the family, or the person who died, back to your ancestral homeland, and that's where you would be buried. That was the normative thing to do. For Abraham's case here, that would be back in Mesopotamia. That's where, it's either going to be probably Ur or probably in Haran where his father had died, where he buried his father. So that would be the expectation here, that Abraham would take Sarah's body back there and bury her back in their ancestral homeland. But he doesn't do that. He chose to buy a field right there in the land of Canaan, right there at Hebron, and bury Sarah there. Now, most passages focus on this negotiation here, commentators that focus on this passage here, describe it as a normal negotiation that would have taken place, which is a kind of a weird thing. It's this back and forth. Instead of just simply saying, "How much you want for the land?" "Oh, 400 shekels. All right, I'll pay it. Here you go." It's this thing that goes back and forth where you offer to give it away, knowing that you're not really going to give it away, you know, so it's a game that's kind of played. So we're going to kind of walk through this process here. But the first thing we see here is that Abraham has to ask the people of the land there to sell him some land. He's asking permission to purchase a burial site for Sarah there in the land. That's verse 4. He says, "I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Now, give in this particular context was another way to say sell. It's what it actually is. That's, again, we know that from, we've got documents of ancient Near Eastern transactions that take place. He wasn't saying, "Give it to me." He was actually asking them to sell him the land in this particular case. Now later when the gentleman Ephron says, "I want to give it to you," that's a genuine gift. And it's, again, part of the negotiations. It wasn't really what he intended to do. But give here is the idea of purchasing. Now, you notice Abraham's humility here. He says that he is a sojourner and a stranger in the land. The best way to think of that phrase is the way that we would refer to immigrants here in the United States. The idea here is that Abraham had been in the land, and he had been in the land for a long time, but he was still considered an outsider. And part of the reason is he didn't own any land here. So it's seen in some respects as temporary, but long-term temporary, and that's the way that the word is used. It's the same phrase that you, or same word that's used to talk about the Israelites when God says they're going to go off to Egypt for 400 years. He said they're going to sojourn there. They're going to be temporary residents, but of a long term in the land of Egypt. And so that's the way Abraham refers to himself here, is in some respects a long-term resident alien, if you can say it that way. And so he actually asks them if he can purchase land to bury his wife. Now, the sons of Heth is who he's negotiating with. They were Hittites. And they agreed, they told him that he could choose any of their choicest land. Look back at verses 5 and 6. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead." This tells us a lot about Abraham. He was apparently very well respected. The fact that it calls him a prince suggests the size of his household, because that was a term that was used as essentially the leader of a tribe, a leader of a large group of people. And we know that he had a lot of servants in his household, didn't have a lot of children, obviously. He had Isaac, he had Ishmael, but at this point he did not have a lot of children, but had a huge household apparently. Now this phrase, "you are a prince of God," if you have an ESV, you might see that it's translated there as, "you are a prince of God among us." The reason most translations don't translate it that way, that's literally what the Hebrew says, "you are a prince of God." But that word for God there is Elohim. It doesn't always mean the God of heaven. And in fact, this same type of use that we see here is used elsewhere in the scriptures to amplify another word. So what I mean by that is this. The New American Standard translates this as mighty prince. A prince of God, they take that word God and they use it to intensify the word prince, which makes it, "you are a mighty prince." And the reason that we see that here is because other places in the scriptures, it's very similar. For instance, Genesis chapter 30. Rachel says this, and it literally says this in the Hebrew, "In my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister." But the New American Standard translates that as, "with my mighty wrestlings." She wasn't really wrestling with God there, it was mighty wrestlings. It was a wrestling with God. Jonah chapter 3 verse 3, the Hebrew literally says, "Now Nineveh was a great city of God." But most translations translate that as, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." So the word God amplifies great in city. 1 Samuel 14, verse 15. The Hebrew is literally, "and the earth quaked so that it became a trembling of God." But this translated as, "and the earth quaked so that it became a great trembling." So the reason I bring that up is because you may find in some commentaries, and again the ESV translated it this way, that they recognized that he was a prince of God to them, but that's probably not what they were saying. I'm sure they recognized his relationship with Yahweh, but they were basically here saying, "you are a mighty prince among us," which means that he was very influential, probably very wealthy in that area. They recognized his prominence within their culture and their society right there. So they had a tremendous amount of respect for him. And it's because of that respect that they said, "you can have the best of our land." So he asked them for permission. "Can I bury my wife here? Can I get some land?" And they respond with, "we'll give you the best of our land. There's not a single one of us here that's going to refuse you that." So we see this tremendous amount of respect that they had for Abraham and his prominence in the community. So Abraham chose a particular place. It's called the cave at Machpelah. And that happened to have been owned by an individual named Ephron. And Abraham offers to buy it from Ephron at full price. Look at verses 7 through 9. "So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish for me to bury my dead, out of my sight hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, so that he may give me," in other words, sell me, "the cave of Machpelah which he owns, which is at the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." So he basically says, "can I get some help then? Since you're saying I can purchase anything I want, I'd like to purchase the field that's owned by Machpelah. So could you help me with that now? Could you negotiate that with me? Could you serve as my witnesses?" And so that's what they ultimately work out. So he asked for the cave at Machpelah. Initially, Ephron, we're going to see this in a second, offered to give it to Abraham. And you see that there's some play back and forth there. Abraham offers to pay full price, but now they, you know, get into these little playful negotiations here, verses 10 through 20. Look at what he does. Ephron was sitting, he just happens to be sitting among these men. So he hears this. They don't have to go looking for him. And he answers Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even all who went in the city saying, no, no, no. In other words, no, you don't need to pay me for it. You don't need to give me full price. Hear me. I will give you the field, and I will give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the son of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. So Abraham bows before the people. Then he looks at Ephron and he says, if you will only, please listen to me. I will give the price of the field, accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. So he first says, I'll give it to you. Abraham knows how the game is played. He's not really offering to give it to him. They still need to settle on a price. So he says, no, I'll give you the price for it. So then Ephron comes back and says in verse 15, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels, that's the price. What is that between me and you? In other words, okay, Abraham, if you insist, how about $400? So ultimately what happens here, Abraham listens to Ephron in verse 16. He weighs out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard, what it's worth. So he ultimately pays full price anyway. He gives him the price of the field. He buys the land from Ephron. And again, this is just the way the game was played there. When we were down at the Ark, we drove down to Louisville this last week here. And so we stopped in Dry Ridge, which is about 10 minutes north of where Kimberly was at. She came up and met us for lunch. And so when we dropped her off, we went to the grocery store, about 130, 140 bucks worth of food, and I went ahead and stuck my credit card in and paid for it for her, which she wasn't expecting. Well, then we were down there, we are getting lunch, and Kimberly whips out her credit card and goes, I'm going to pay for this. We were fully expecting to pay for lunch. And she's like, no, this is on me. And so I'm like, no, this is on me. She's like, no, it's on me. And Amy's kind of like, no, and I'm just like, just let her do it, you know. So anyway, we play a similar game here, right? Where it's sort of like, you know, let me pay, no, and we go back. They work this all out. Abraham ultimately buys the land. And the next thing we see is that he buries Sarah in the land of Canaan. Now, I think we would be mistaken if we didn't recognize the significance of that. By purchasing the field and the cave and burying Sarah there, Abraham was making the land of Canaan his new ancestral home. He's demonstrating a forward-looking faith here. Again, it would have been normal and natural to go back home and bury her in their ancestral home. But you see, God promised Abraham that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. That is his new home. That will be his new ancestral home. As one commentator put it, it's interesting to observe that the only land that Abraham ever received, he bought, and it was a grave. But the grave bound them, him, Sarah, and his descendants, to the land. Not just him, but the later patriarchs would die and would be buried there in Canaan. In fact, we know that Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Rebekah, and even Leah were all buried in that same cave in Machpelah. Talk about putting a stake in the land. This was a statement by Abraham. God promised us this land. I'm going to secure this land. I'm going to make this our ancestral burial ground. He had forsaken that old life. This is, in some respects, the culmination of all of this. God calls him from Ur, takes him into the land of Canaan, tells him to sojourn, calls him a sojourner in that land, but tells him to walk the breadth of it and promises, I'm going to give you all of this land. Your descendants are going to possess this. You'll be a great nation here. But you know what? The stake is not driven into that promise until he decides to bury Sarah there. Now there's no going back. There's no going back to Mesopotamia. This is our new home. This is where we're going to be buried. I've kind of thought, Amy and I have chatted about whether we want to stay in Ohio when we retire someday, and you know, she wants to go to Florida. I don't think I could stand being in Florida. I like it here in Ohio. She likes it here in Ohio too. And so I think we're coming to a compromise where we may retire here and then just see if we can take like a month or two out of the year and be in Florida or some other place, you know. But her parents bought their burial plots here years ago. And they say that you can do that and you can save money. If you pay today's price for your burial plot and then, you know, when you die 40 years from now, it's nothing out of your pocket, right? I've not done that. And the reason I thought, I don't really care one way or the other where I'm buried, to be real honest. But part of the reason why I'm like, okay, if we buy a burial plot here, what if we were to retire somewhere else? Then is she going to drag my corpse back up here and put me in the ground? She'll be gone in a week back down to Florida. She won't even come visit my grave. But you see, where you choose to bury somebody says something, doesn't it? You know? And so this is a statement by Abraham. There's no going back. This is the land. He's looking forward to what God has promised. This is where his descendants will all be buried. He's not worried about his ancestors. He's worried about his descendants. Now, what I found interesting about this, Jeremiah actually did something very similar. I don't know if you remember this story. We won't read the whole passage. I'll summarize it for you. But in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah is locked up because the Babylonians had come against Israel, come against Judah. And so he gets arrested because the king of Judah is not happy with the prophecies he's been giving. Because he's prophesying Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in here and take us all away. And the king says, why would you prophesy that against me? And locks him up. So he's locked up, and while he's locked up, God basically tells him, hey, here's the thing. Your uncle, we'll call him Uncle Joe. Your Uncle Joe is going to come and see you, and he's going to want you to buy some of his land. Buy it from him. Now think about this from Jeremiah's perspective. Buy it. We're going to be dragged off to Babylon. Why would I buy land here? God says, buy the land. So, sure enough, Uncle Joe shows up and offers, says, hey, why don't you buy this land from me? And so Jeremiah says, huh, obviously God wants me to buy the land. This is confirmation of what God told me to do. So he does. He buys the land from his uncle in Judah. Gets two deeds for it. One's got all the details in it, one's a copy of that. And then he goes to the priest, he takes those two deeds and he gives it to the priest and he says, put these in a safe and secure place. So that's what the priest does. Puts them together. It appears at that point that Jeremiah still doesn't quite know exactly why God is doing this for him. So he begins to pray. And he says, Lord, what's going on? And the Lord explains to him. Essentially, and I'll summarize it this way, I'm bringing them back. Yeah, I'm taking Israel into captivity. But there's going to be a time where they will plant fields and grow crops once again here. And those deeds are going to be the proof when you're in captivity that I'm bringing you all back here. And so what's interesting about this is Abraham's deed to the land, to this burial site, was a confirmation of God's promise to give the land to Israel. Jeremiah's deed was very similar. And that it was based on God's promise to bring Israel back into the land and settle them in the land. Both of those deeds were a demonstration, both by Abraham and by Jeremiah, of God's future promises. Abraham, it was a future promise that God will ultimately make Israel and give us the land. In Jeremiah's case, it was a promise in the future that God would bring us back to the land. So when I think about this, what our takeaway might be from this, came up with this. Our faith should also be forward-looking, meaning that we are looking beyond this earthly life, this temporal life with all the promises that God has given to us, and instead should be looking towards the eternal promises that God has made, those additional promises that God has made to us. Just as Sarah had not experienced all of God's promises but died in faith and was forward-looking to what God would ultimately do, that's what Abraham and Jeremiah both did. And Abraham buying the plot of land right there was a demonstration that his thoughts weren't on just the here and now, but on the future, on God's future promises and what God would ultimately do down the line. We've already established that God's promises are not exhausted to us in this life. There's all these additional promises that God gives us that, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, things that were fulfilled partially in future, Some of them still haven't been fulfilled yet, to Abraham and to Sarah. When Abraham forsook the burial ground for his ancestral land and then buried Sarah right there in Canaan, it was for him and his descendants to be able to experience God's future promises. But I believe that it was more than that, because I believe that Abraham at that point was demonstrating his belief in all of God's promises. And again, that's because Jesus himself said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So it wasn't just about burying Sarah there. It was Abraham's commitment to all of God's future promises. He wasn't interested in just those promises that could be fulfilled in his lifetime. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, what does that mean for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 3. One of the things that is repeated over and over and over for believers is that there's better promises for us than this life. And it isn't just eternal life. God has in mind much more than just fire insurance for us. And that becomes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Jump down to verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it." What he means by that is, he brought them to Christ. Apollos and others are now teaching and building on that same foundation. He says, "But each man must be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will be evident, will become evident, for the day will show it." He's talking about the day we stand before Christ. "The day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire." That is an amazing statement, because what it tells us is we can get to heaven with just our fire insurance certificate in our hand. All the things we did will be burned up because they were meaningless. But we'll have our soul, thank God for that. Or we can build today in a way that receives rewards in eternity. That's what awaits us. And it's our choice. Jesus told us to store up treasures where? In heaven. He means that. Now what those are exactly, we don't know. One of the rewards faithful Christians get is the right to reign with Christ in eternity. We don't know what all this involves, but we know that we have a choice. And so just as Abraham, I believe, was looking forward to those better promises, and one of the ways he did that was he stuck his stake in the ground. He said, "I'm going to bury Sarah here because this shows us that God is going to give us all of His promises." But Jesus tells us he was looking even beyond that to Jesus' day. Where do we look? Do we just want to make it through this life blessed and fat and happy? Or are we thinking to better promises that God has, better than just eternal life? The rewards that Christ has promised us for our faithfulness today. I think that's the better promises. And so, in Abraham's case, his demonstration was burying Sarah in the land. For you and I, it's living faithfully, sacrificially, serving Christ. That's how we look forward to all of the promises of God. Amen?